Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Colossians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about this letter tucked in near the end of our Bible, after the Gospels. A letter that is apparently written by Paul, but most contemporary scholars feel it was written by somebody other than Paul, and probably after his death. Nevertheless, it does stem from his theology and reflects some significant aspects of early Christian thought, so probably worth a look. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. And Monday through Friday, I'll be wandering my way through Colossians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and although I do have some experience in Greek and reading the Bible, I'm not looking anything up. I'm just talking off the top of my head. Historians may disagree with me, others may take issue with my analysis, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now about my life and the world that I live in. And I'm hoping that you might have the same experience as we wonder together. And by the way, I do try to be accurate when I talk about history or language. Drew Winters provided the music for this podcast, and isn't it great? I'll do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So now, let's see what Paul, or someone using his name, has to say to a Gentile church almost 2,000 years ago. And more importantly, what God might be saying to us today. And today we're in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. And yes, I am not at home in my home office. I am at my church. I'm in my church office. And so the equipment is a little different. I don't know about the sound quality. I don't know about the video quality. I know that I'm looking down at my camera, so I'm looming over you. I'm also, as I'm looking at myself, aware that I think I wore buffalo plaid on Friday. So you're going to see it again and go like, wow, Norm, you just wear the same clothes every day? Nope. This is a different buffalo plaid, honest it is. And I've got a clergy shirt underneath so I can, you know, pull the whole collar thing out and be very much the authority, the minister. But no, not today. I'm dressed for other things. But I needed to take a moment to do this. Anyway, none of that matters. It is today Colossians 2, 8 to 15. When we finished up on Friday, the start of this chapter, Paul was essentially saying that he was glad to suffer, glad to struggle for the Colossians, for us, I guess, that we might be rooted in Christ. That was the thing. It's all worth it, you know, if we're rooted in Christ. And so he's glad to do that because that's what you need to do, is to simply be rooted in Christ. And then, well, then he continues. And so let's see what happens as he continues. So it's Colossians 2, 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with his legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. I'm going to stop right there. Stop because I just actually read the word triumphing. Triumphing? Triumphing? Triumphing. I guess it's triumphing. It's just, that's, whoa, not a word I use very often. Because it's such a weird word, at least the way I said it was one triumphs over another, but triumphing, I don't think I've used that very often. Anyway, it's not just that it's a weird word for me. It also, for me, leads people, I think, down a path that I don't think bears fruit. Sorry, is that a mixed metaphor? It goes down a path that gets you anywhere. Plants a tree that bears no fruit, takes you down a path that goes nowhere. That would be better. Maybe it's just me. But that sense, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them. So the thing with Jesus, and by the way, he did all this from the cross. That's the whole point, right? The preamble to that, erasing the record that stood against us with his legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. Nice bit of writing, right? So when he's talking about that, this idea of the legal demands, this would be Paul dismissing the Jewish faith that he once held dear, the Jewish faith that helped form him, with its rules and regulations, and your attempt to always keep the rules, to live by the law, to do all of those things. And he says, yeah, you did that, but those legal demands, they don't matter because Christ has set that aside, nailing it to the cross. What happens on the cross makes those efforts irrelevant, is what Paul, I think, is saying. And we've talked about this before, I've wondered about it before, but it's basically Paul's position that in the faith, in a faith, a religion like Judaism, you work your way toward God, but the thing is, you can never get there. You can do your best to be in right relationship, but you'll never get all the way there because there are just so many rules and regulations. You get most of them even, but you don't get all of them. So you try to get another one, an inch forward, but there's another one that you can't. It's so hard to do it all. So you're always failing, slightly or magnificently, but you're always failing. However, Christ, particularly as revealed on the cross, is God coming to us to experience our humanity. God is with us. Jesus is God with us. And we see that on the cross and then the resurrection. Not only is God with us, but God will never leave us because even after the death of the cross, Jesus is back. So it's not about how we feebly try to get close to God. None of that matters because God has come close to us. And once you accept that in Jesus, then you don't worry because what are you working towards? God's already here. Oh, I wish I could understand God better. I wish I could, live more completely. Jesus is here, he's saying. Or was here. Focus on Jesus and now you've got it. Jesus is the containable, understandable, engageable God. So once you have that, the others don't matter. That's to me what he's saying. And I do love that whole idea that he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. It's a nice bit of writing, no question. But then he goes on to say, not only does it make Jesus on the cross, Jesus at all, in being, makes for him, the Jewish faith irrelevant. I'm not saying that, by the way. I think Paul's saying that. He then goes on to say, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them. And when I hear that, it's like, ah, yeah. So Jesus made fools of them. Jesus defeated them. Well, I don't want to sound like one of those people who just loves to mock Christianity, but there isn't a lot of historical record about Jesus. Yes, there is some, by the way, but there isn't a ton. And yes, we tell the story of the temple authorities and even some Roman authorities being worried and concerned about Jesus. But they were concerned about somebody else the year before that, and 3 years later, they were concerned about somebody else again. So when it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, I'm not sure that's true. But what that feeds in is this adversarial thing, this idea that we must overcome. The thing is, Jesus did not, feel free to disagree with me, historians get on board, But Jesus did not defeat the Roman Empire. Fall of Rome is not Jesus' doing. Right? Jesus did not defeat Herod and his descendants. Jesus didn't do that because Jesus wasn't concerned with doing that. So when Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, but he didn't. He didn't, at no time did he mock Pilate or the emperor Caesar, Tiberius, I guess at that time. At no time did he do that. Yes, he challenged the religious authorities, but he never sort of he never actually called Caiaphas out in name, but he did reference Pharisees that he thought were corrupt. He did reference Pharisees who were a little too stuck on themselves, but he didn't say all Pharisees were bad. He didn't defeat the Pharisees. No, what he did is offer an alternative way of living. And it resonated with a bunch of people. And I like to believe it still does today. But it doesn't necessarily create a system of government that is in competition with existing governments. You can be, you can live in a constitutional democracy. You can live in a republic. You can live in a democracy. You can live in a communist state. You can live in a monarchy. You can live in any kind of system and still be Christian. Right? What Jesus does is offer an alternative perspective, another way of looking at the world and moving in the world in any system. Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is the right one. Jesus doesn't push for an oligarchy. He does not push for religious authority. He doesn't, a theocracy. He doesn't push for an aristocracy. He doesn't push for democracy. He doesn't, push to overthrow the empire. Yes, I think Jesus has troubles with all of those things, with the empire and with most political systems, because all of them have weaknesses. But Jesus doesn't pick one of them over the other. No, he says, but there is another way to live. There's another way to focus. So he doesn't disarm the rulers and the authorities as much as offer us an alternative. Not that we might mock the rulers and authorities, but that we don't have to be held in their sway. Regardless of what the markets are saying, what the government is saying, we can still love one another. We can still love the neighbor. We can still love kindness. Right? Seek justice, walk humbly with God. We can do all of those things. That's what Jesus, to me, invites us into. But this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, makes it sound like a contest in which Jesus' enemies are humiliated, made a public example of them. That's what I hear in my head. Now, we can go through all sorts of translation games and go, yeah, Norm, that's an idiom that you're relying on, but in fact, the author of this letter, Paul, no, that's not the point he was trying to make. But I do hear people do it now. So as I read this, I wonder how often do I use my faith or whatever my gifts might be to humiliate somebody, make a public example of them. I was talking with my partner, my partner, the music director at my church, and we've known each other for over 30 years, but we've been working together for 15 months now, I guess. And I adore working with her; she's fabulous. And we were talking about something that had happened in the service earlier, and she said, well, I hope you weren't upset about that. I hope that you were okay with that. And I looked at her and I went, okay, so I think we know this about each other, but just to be clear, if I'm ever upset about something, I will tell you what I'm upset about. And I won't do it publicly. I'll tell you in private so that we can be clear with each other. And I realized as I'm saying those words, it's because I would expect her to do the same thing with me. I don't want to be humiliated and I don't want to humiliate anybody ever. No matter how wrong they are, humiliating somebody just puts such a division between you. One, I just don't think it's necessary, and two, it's bad. It's bad policy because it never really gets you anything you want other than perhaps a momentary feeling of, ah, got the son of a gun. But long term, nothing. And yet, I see people in the faith that they share with me. And I see them use their faith or their position to humiliate other people, to make them look bad. Gosh, we love to point out the sin. We love to point out someone's shortcomings. We love to show it their mistakes, particularly if that person's been vexatious to us. Well, I use the word vexatious, but you know, why not? I said triumphing earlier today too. If they've caused us difficulty, struggle, pain, any of those things, then well, we love to get one over on them, and we love it if there's an audience. We love to make a public example of them. But I don't think that that's what we're called on to do as Christians. I don't think that's what my faith calls me to do. And so that sentence bothers me. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them. I think what Paul is trying to communicate is that for the public, so that anybody could see, Jesus offered an alternative way of being. Right? Think about Jesus before Pilate doesn't answer his questions. Well, sort of does, but not the big ones. You know, Jesus doesn't put up a fight. Jesus just doesn't play by the rules. That's disarming. And everybody got to see that. You know, that's what Jesus, that's how we learn the principles of passive resistance. But it's not, it's just so easy to turn that into, yeah, we're so right. We've got Jesus on our side. And so we don't just want to be public that people can see an alternative way of living. We want to defeat the ones who oppose us. And in fact, if we can humiliate them, even better. I remember one of my kids, oh gosh, I don't know if he was 9, 10 years old, playing hockey. So yeah, no, I really want to win that game because I want to see the other team cry. I'm thinking, okay, I got work to do as a father. It's not something that I want. I better not laugh when he says it. Oh, and it was hard not to. But you go, no, that's not right. And yet, I recognize it. It's out there in the world, and no, not for me. And as I say, I don't think that's what Paul meant, but it sounds like Paul meant that. Anyway, back into the letter. Things that jump out that are kind of intriguing to me. Not the first time he mentions it, but he talks about spiritual circumcision. We don't need our bodies to be circumcised to identify us as belonging to God, as being faithful. We have a spiritual circumcision, which is to say, somehow our spirit is such that people know. Now think about that. On one hand, you know, the idea of a spiritual circumcision, it just means, yeah, you know what? As a man in the faith, you don't have to have your foreskin removed, which would be a great relief to a, you know, a 30-year-old convert. You don't have to do that. But what it really means is, you don't have to bear a mark to prove you belong to God, right? That's what circumcision is. I mean, we get all like, we talk about where it is and how, but the bottom line is simply that it's a physical sign that we belong to God. And what Paul says, we don't do that now. We don't need a physical circumcision. We have a spiritual circumcision. So what is that? Can you and I, can we see one another's spirits? Can we feel them? Can we detect them? Because I think we can. I think we can. I have sat with people as their life ebbed out of them. I've been on a lot of deathbeds. People have died, and and it feels like their spirit has left them. Like I don't know what that means, but I feel it. I get it. I have, you know, sat with people who are down in spirit, and I can feel it. Oh man, that person's struggling. I can feel it. I've met other people who are just, no, they are centered, they're focused, they're set, they are spiritually great in a great place, and I can see that, feel that, I engage with it. I know it's real in them, and so I sort of get that. So if my spirit is circumcised, it's not that God sees it. God doesn't need to see a sign. God knows who I am. But it's somehow that others can recognize it. If I'm with a group of Jewish men, and we all go to the sauna, yeah, I can see the signs of their faith. When we're talking spiritual, how do we get it? How do we know? And do we? And I think that I do. I have felt it in some people. You just have a feeling, and you just know that that person, I want to say, is of faith. May not be my faith, and maybe that's not the right word, but there's just a sense that it is well with their soul. To sing an old song. There's just some, you feel it. And so I wonder whether people feel it in me. I hope that they do. I don't know how you do it. I mean, I guess if you know how to do it, then it's also then you can know how to fake it, how to duplicate it without sincerity. So maybe it's not something that can be known. There are people who meet me and they trust me right away without proof. They just do. Is that my spirit? There are people that I meet, and even before they know what I do, or even before, or if they when they discover what I do for a living, they kind of, yeah, I figured. I mean, I used to, for most of my life, I used to get like, you're a minister? That, no. Now I get from a lot of people, oh yeah, well, that makes sense. Is my spirit now circumcised? Is there some kind of outward sign of my faithful practice that that people can feel? And if so, I think I'm glad. I think I'm glad. But I don't know how you do it. But I suspect that when you're comfortable in your faith, people know. People know. I can go through my congregation right now in my head. I saw so many of them just yesterday. And I know. I have a sense of who's, for whom it is well with their soul, and others that are struggling. They don't have to tell me. I can feel it. So maybe there is something there. Maybe there is something to this spiritual circumcision, finding that faith where you are settled and it makes sense. And that's what Paul's after, right? That's what that was about yesterday. That's today. He wants us to root ourselves in Christ because. Well, on the cross, he sets aside all that legal demand, all that stuff, and he, so he is, he's just, he's dispatched the legal requirements, so he's not big on the Judaism that he was raised in, because most of that has to do with human tradition, right? So he says, take sure no one takes you captive. Nobody grabs you. Nobody pulls you away through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. And according to the elemental spirits of the universe, according to human tradition, I think that's where he's talking about his faith, the faith that he grew up in, his Jewish faith. I think that's what he is. The elemental spirits, yeah, he could be talking about, I suppose, Jewish mystics. They were real. They existed. For me, I don't know whether it's Gnostic or some kind of mystery cult, but the idea of people. Sort of finding their spiritual succor in elemental spirits of the universe. And there you go. What a day. Man, I used triumphing, and now I've used succor. And I forget what the other word I used in between, but wow, it pays to increase your word power. Anyway, he's this the elemental spirits of the universe sound, well, today my friends would call it New Age. And I'm not knocking it. It was existed then, it exists now. But the elemental spirits of the universe to me sounds like being in line with the forces of the universe and understanding how this works. And so So astrology becomes a thing, or crystals become a thing, or being in the right place in the right time, and just having the light the right way, and just being open and feeling the spirit, all of those things. And I don't knock those things. I think that people do experience something spiritual and something remarkable in those practices. I think that's true today. I think that was true then. I think that's what Paul's talking about. But Paul's also saying, and that's all well and good, but it's better in Jesus. For him, anyway. That Jesus takes the mystical, but makes it real. Jesus takes God, who's immense and beyond us, and contains God in such a way that we can engage with God. And he does that. Jesus does that in himself, in his life. So those elemental spirits of the universe, that mystery, already there in Jesus. Human tradition, all the things we've done to get closer to God, already covered, because Jesus is God getting closer to us. He's saying you don't need those things. And from where I sit, I agree with Paul. For me, I don't need those things. I have friends whose faith shapes their lives beautifully, and I admire them, and I adore them, and I respect their faith, and it's great. And if it worked for me, maybe I'd switch. But the thing is, my faith speaks to me completely. And that's, I think, what Paul's asking for. And I think Paul's under the impression that there is only one faith that can speak to everybody completely. Okay? And I would not make the same claim as Paul has. Maybe that's true. Maybe my Christian faith is the greatest faith in the world and better than anybody else's, better than yours, better than my friends of other faiths. Maybe it is. I don't know. Like, I really don't know. And there's no way for me to know. What I can say is that it works for me. And when people say, oh, yes, but my faith gives me that, I can reflect and they go, yeah, no, my faith does that too. In fact, my faith gives me that thing that you have in yours, and that other thing you have in your faith, my faith, well, reminds me that I don't need that. So, yeah, for me, of course, I think my faith is the best faith for me. Paul wouldn't add the for me part. No, Paul is still too enthusiastic and he's preaching to people. And it's not a great preaching thing. I mean, if I got in the pulpit on Sunday and said, hey, by the way, this whole Jesus thing, yeah, it's pretty good. I mean, it's easily a 3 out of 5. There's a couple other things that are really great too, and I don't know if mine's better or worse than theirs, but it's at least kind of as good as, I think. Yeah. So listen to the word of God. If I do that, nobody is going to be intrigued by my faith. They might go, oh, he does seem very honest. That was refreshing. But they're never coming back to me to ask me anything about the faith, to help them grow in their faith. No, they're not. At least I think it's very unlikely. I think Paul's in the same situation. I think Paul has a lot more thoughts that are far more nuanced than his letters sometimes indicate. I think Paul is always struggling, working at growing in faith, but understanding his faith and communicating his faith more clearly all the time. He's always working at it. And so, yeah, he can't be wishy-washy with people, because he wants them rooted in Christ, because that is their salvation. And when I say salvation, I mean that is their joy now. That is their complete and full life here and now. And for Paul, that is their invitation into an afterlife, or a post this life with Jesus that is everything, right? So in a desire to do that, I think Paul's enthusiasm can be a bit much, but I understand it. I do understand it. And if Paul and I were preaching on opposite corners, more people are going to go listen to Paul for his enthusiasm than they might go for me for my, like, well, to be fair and balanced, I got to tell you, maybe this doesn't work. No. But I don't confuse Paul's zeal with Paul's objective logic. It's not. He sometimes wants to say that it is, but it's not. But for him, these elemental spirits, these mystery cults, Gnosticism, all that said, no, it's great, but you've already got that in Jesus. For him, all the traditional faiths, so traditional Judaism is, yeah, no, it's fine, but Jesus does it even better. For in him, fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness. He doesn't say part of God is in Jesus. No, he says God, all of God, dwells bodily, lives in the world through Jesus. And when you get that, every fullness in him, you have come to fullness in him. He is the head of every ruler and authority. Doesn't mean that every ruler and authority checks in with Jesus before they do anything. They're not being supervised. It's just that he's bigger. He's bigger. He's a greater alternative. I don't know. That's what I'm hearing now, and I have not ended up with anything very satisfactory. We'll blame it on the fact that I'm in my office and my head's blowing. But maybe I've sparked something about which you might continue to wonder. I hope so. So I'm just going to offer a prayer and call it quits. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Paul's letter and for differing perspectives on what he said and how he said it and why he said it. Thank you for a safe place to wonder and the assurance that no matter how we wonder, we cannot distance ourselves from you. God, you will always be with us as we struggle, as we relax, as we learn, as we grow, as we share, as we wonder, as we love. God, we ask that the wonder we do today, we ask that it open our hearts and bring us closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. There you go. That's enough of me. But until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God loves you. God can see you as you are in your life as you live it. Yeah, flawed and nowhere near perfect, but loving and amazing and loved. God doesn't only see you, God loves you. And God's love doesn't only surround you, but it moves through you and into the world. So please know you are making a difference. You make a difference in the world every day. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.